We will be in Matthew, the last part of chapter 19 and into chapter 20, if you want to get your Bibles open. Any of you familiar with the Perspectives course on missions probably have heard the quote from William Carey's inquiry, which was the impetus for a lot of the modern missions movement: expect great things, attempt great things. It's sometimes expanded: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I want to talk to you today about expectations, not in the way that William Carey was talking about, more along the lines of what one of my professors at CIU said. Roy King, in one of my first classes, told us in one class, "Guys, listen up. This is worth the whole price you paid for this class. I'm going to give you one line. Most relational conflict stems from different definitions or different expectations." I want to talk to you about what you expect from God. Not the big things he can do globally. That's an important topic for another time. I want to talk to you about what do you expect from God personally. As you relate to him, what are you hoping that he will give to you? Your expectations will, in many ways, affect how you respond to what he actually gives you. And that's the subject of our passage today. Where we are in Matthew, if you remember the basic outline of Matthew, we have five narrative sections followed by five discourse sections, all of that leading up to the cross and the resurrection. We're in the last of those five sections now, in the narrative portion. We're right on the edge of what's called Passion Week, the week where Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, is presented as the Messiah, is rejected, crucified, buried, raised from the dead. We're right before that week. And we just heard last week about a rich young ruler. If you were here, you heard about his monkey business. I love that picture of grasping your hand in that vase and the monkey can't pull it out because he wouldn't let go of his riches. And Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. As a follow-up to this encounter, this monkey business, Peter asks a question. And it's followed by what may be an unexpected answer and a parable. That's our subject for today: what Jesus' encounter with the disciples is and the follow-up parable. So let's give our attention to the text. I'll be reading starting in Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is God's word. Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing. Help me as I speak to speak your thoughts, your message for your people today. Help them as they hear to hear what you, Holy Spirit, want to impress on their hearts. Will the result today, Lord, be greater love and faith? May it be so. Lord, do your good work in us today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So we're going to approach this encounter first by examining the situation that led to the parable. Make sure we understand what's going on. We're going to then look at the story itself and then apply the significance of that story for us here. So first, we're going to spend a couple of minutes just setting the situation. Why do we have this parable? Remember, the rich man that came to Jesus came with a specific question. He wanted to know what good deed he needed to do to receive eternal life. He said, "What good deed do I need to do to get eternal life?" When Jesus answered back, he had this multi-part answer: sell all you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The disciples are listening to this encounter, and it seems like Peter latches on to that treasure part, and he's thinking, well, you hear what he says. We've left everything, just like you told that guy to do. We've followed you, just like you told him to do. What's our treasure going to be? You promised him treasure. What can we expect? It's an understandable question. I wonder what our share in the treasure is going to be. Now, Jesus gives what I think is somewhat surprising of an answer. He doesn't start by rebuking Peter for going after the treasure. He actually tells him what it's going to be. He says, I keep stepping on this. I'm just going to move that back a little bit. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So his first answer is to the apostles, and it's a specific reward that they can expect. In the new world, the word there is regeneration. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Titus talking about the new birth of the believer. This regeneration, however, is talking about the new world, when things are made right. And notice he gives them a specific role to expect. The Son of Man is going to be on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They have a place of glory in the regeneration. He promises them a real future reward. They will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'd just like to put a little footnote here. Jesus gave them some specific content for what's to come. And I just want to suggest to you that if your end times beliefs system doesn't have room for these specifics, go back and check your beliefs and make sure it's supported from the scriptures. I know there's a lot of folks who have this idea that in the end times it's all going to be kind of out there and undefined. Well, Jesus here is talking about a throne. Sounds like it's on earth. And he's also talking about his disciples judging Israel, the 12 tribes. This is not just some generic regathering of saints. So if you don't have room for Israel reconstituted as a nation in the future, what are you going to do with this verse? That's just one example of where let the scriptures stand before your system and then fit your system to the scriptures. That's a footnote. Let's come back to the main idea here. That's the promise he gives to the apostles. You have a place in the regeneration. Wow, what a reward to look forward to. Then he goes further. Everyone, he says, who has made any of these sacrifices, family, lands, whatever it is, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The basic principle is you can't outgive God. Nothing that you give up in this life will be given up forever. You're going to get back way more than you ever sacrificed. 100-fold, he says. And other parallel accounts make it clear that he's not just talking about the future. There's even reward right now. But you notice he also says, and will inherit eternal life. And there's a distinction here in the language. You'll receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Both are promised to anybody who follows Jesus, and the sacrifices that go along with it will be repaid. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on with a warning. And it maybe is a little cryptic at first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay. You might find your expectations of what you're going to get from God don't pan out when the rewards come. He introduces what maybe I'll refer to a few times as the last first principle. We'll be unpacking that as we go through. But this encounter between the apostles and Jesus has to be in our minds as we then listen to the parable. Parables, as we've seen, are not always easy to interpret. Sometimes Jesus gives us a key, sometimes he doesn't, and we have to be careful not to go too far in interpreting the details. Jesus has just interacted with his disciples about rewards, and he mentions eternal life, but he's also just interacted, a couple verses prior, with an unbeliever about how to receive eternal life. Both rewards and eternal life are in the picture. And Jesus seems to be addressing some wrong expectations about how God relates to people in both groups, believing and unbelieving. The disciples, maybe with the overly clingy, perhaps, thoughts about their rewards, and definitely the rich young ruler thinking about what he can do to get eternal life and his riches in the way of that. Both are coming from different places, but both have something to learn from this parable, and I suggest that we have something to learn too. So let's get into it. What is the parable? What is the story? Well, we've defined parables earlier. I heard somebody this week on the radio give a really helpful definition of a parable: an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Love it. And usually the parables are there to help address some misunderstanding in the minds of the audiences. This particular parable, on the surface, is pretty simple. It's a story about the owner of a vineyard and how he interacts with the various groups of hired workers. To just address the way the story would have come across to the first audience, I want to give a little bit of background about some of the elements in the story. Vineyards. Israel's climate is well suited for vineyards. Vineyards were common, and they were a common symbol of peace and prosperity throughout the Old Testament. Vineyards are also used often as a symbol for Israel, with God as the owner and Israel as the vineyard. One Bible encyclopedia states about laboring in a vineyard that a vineyard calls for harder and more regular labor than any other form of agriculture, which may help us to understand why this push for all these laborers. The fruit of the vineyard would include fresh grapes, dried grapes, raisins, wine, or grape honey. They would boil down the juice and make syrup. A lot of the references actually to honey in the Old Testament may be referring to this grape honey that was made from the fruit of the vineyard. So the vineyard would have been an easily understood symbol to the people of the day. Let's talk about the denarius, the wage. A denarius, many of your footnotes are just going to tell you, it was an average day's wage for a laborer. If we were to put it in today's terms roughly, we could say it's a $100 bill. 10 hours at $10 an hour, it's not great pay, but it's pay for the day. You can look at other places in the Bible. Remember the Good Samaritan? He left 2 denarii at the inn and said, this should cover a couple days' wages, so a few $100. 200 denarii weren't enough to buy food for everybody on the hill. 300 denarii was how much the alabaster flask of ointment could have been sold for. Here's the point of all that. A denarius in this case would have been a normal wage. There's nothing unusual about this agreement and the pay that's given to the workers, at least the first group. The actual timing of paying of the wages was required by Levitic law, by Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 24 actually spells out, if you have poor laborers, you must give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So that in Israel would have been understood as the right thing to do, pay him up at the end of the day. The workday, we read the hours in here, you know, the first, the third, the sixth, the ninth, etc. Those correspond if you start the day at sunrise, let's say 6 a.m., and the end of the day, let's say 6 p.m., we're basically just looking at intervals throughout the day 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3, 5 o'clock, and pay is at 6 in the evening. So it's a full 12-hour workday. We meet three different groups of laborers. The first group agrees for a denarius. The middle group goes without any stated agreement, but a promise for what will be right. And that's all the workers up until the last group. The last group receives a question about their idleness, don't even receive a promise, are just sent out to work. And what I'm trying to do here is lay this scene for how it would have been received. So far, nothing that we've heard is really unusual. The workers, the vineyard, the pay, it's all common elements. But what's uncommon are the interactions between the characters in the story. And this is where we need to focus to get the point of the parable. One of the uncommon elements would be the order of paying. The owner orders his foreman to start with the last and move first. He's showing his character deliberately. If he wanted to hide it, he could have started with the first, they got their pay, and go on their day, on their way. But he didn't. He deliberately shows his generosity. The generosity itself is uncommon. He is footing the bill of all of these extra denarii that he's giving out to people that haven't earned that much. He's exceedingly generous. And also what's uncommon is the lack of gratitude we see on the first group. These would have been the elements that, to the first audience, would probably have stood out as, ooh, this is not what we were expecting in this story. So, that's the basic structure of the story, or the basic elements that we need to focus on. Now let's look into the actual significance for us. If we're going to get any benefit from the parable, we need to connect the earthly symbols to the heavenly realities and understand what Jesus is trying to say. I suggest that the primary elements in the story that are helpful for us are the characters, the master of the house, who represents God, the workers, who represent people who work for God. And remember, this is told first to the apostles, who are saying, we've left everything and followed you, what are we going to get? They're serving Jesus, and he's telling the story first to them. But it also, I believe, applies broader than that. Remember the rich young ruler. People who work for God are in view. And then there's the wages. The wages. I learned some things about this parable in preparing for it, and I had to adjust my view of what I thought it meant earlier. A few years ago, Diana and I wrote a series of songs on the parables, and when we got to this one, I did some study, and I summarized it this way: all who gain eternal life inherit equally. I think that's the main idea of the parable, and so I wrote the song that way. And as I studied for this, I realized there's some unanswered questions if that's all we say it means. For example, if we say that the rewards in this is just talking about eternal life, what do we do with what that says about works, earning eternal life? Because isn't that what's going on here with the first group? They work the whole day and they get this reward, eternal life. So is work supposed to be a symbol for faith? I know works, there's difficulties there. What if we just shift and say it's rewards? Some commentators prefer that. If we say it's rewards generally, then verse 8, when the owner tells the foreman to pay out the wages, agrees with every other instance of the word for wages in Matthew. The word there is every other time in Matthew translated rewards. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men persecute you, etc., for great is your reward in heaven. Same word there. Remember the teaching on prayer and fasting and giving. He says, when you do these things in secret, your heavenly Father will reward you. It's the same word that's used in this parable. But do you remember what it says about those who pray and fast and give for the approval of others? They've received their reward in full. Same word. And this is the only other place in Matthew where this word is used. Now, it is properly used of wages for a worker. That's the right use in the storytelling use of the word. But I think we're wrong to just focus on eternal life and miss the promise of reward that's not eternal life. And this raises a question of your understanding of what's going to happen in the afterlife and in the regeneration, to use Matthew's word here. God motivates his people by promising reward. He also promises eternal life. I believe there's room for both to happen, and I believe this parable is pointing to that. Why? Well, rewards sometimes can be heavenly and lasting, like we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. Great is your reward in heaven. But sometimes rewards can be earthly and final. They have their reward in full. And that seems to be what happens in this parable. We have to remember, though, that the context does include eternal life, and nobody gets more eternal life than anybody else. So there does seem to be some teaching that affects eternal life in here. Some of you probably could give us even more helpful clarity on what's going on with the wages, but here's where I want to sum it up. The wages primarily stand for rewards for service offered to God. That's the way I'm going to look at this parable. But I don't think that that's the most important piece in the parable. The most important part is not what the denarius stands for, but it's the attitude that those who serve God take toward God. It's our expectations toward what God is supposed to give us in return for our service, whether that's in regard to eternal life or rewards, because both are in the context. So, with that stated, let's look at what each of the elements in the parable teach us. First, let's talk about who God is. We're going to learn from the connection between the master of the vineyard and God what God is like. God is sovereign. The master of the vineyard is called the master of the house. He's called the Lord in one place. God is sovereign. He's in charge. It's his service. It's his vineyard. He's the one who's hiring people. He's the one sending them. God is the one in charge. No one's seeking him out in the story, saying, hey, can we work in your vineyard? He takes the first step. God is totally fair. God is totally just. You remember the first promise to the group of workers hired at the third hour or 9 a.m.? He said, go and I will give you what is right. That word is the same, it's in the same word family as righteousness or justice. And he promises to give what is right. He also pays on time. He does what is right. God is right in all he does, and no one has grounds to accuse God of doing them wrong. When the first group challenges the owner, saying, you've made these equal to us, he says to the one friend, I'm not doing you wrong. It's the same word family. No injustice here. No. No one has grounds to accuse God of doing wrong, and God will vindicate his own righteousness to those who do challenge him. I'm not wronging you, he says. God is sovereign, God is just, and God is unusually good. We have been praising God for his generosity, and many translations translate generosity in this verse. The word is almost everywhere else in the New Testament translated simply good. Now, generous is right. He is generous. That's what he's doing here. But I find it interesting that in Jesus' response to the rich young ruler, he says, there's no one good but God. Good is only used in this little section about God. And here we find it referencing the owner in his own words. I am good, he says to those who challenge him with being unjust. The master is good in providing work to those who've been idle. God is good in calling sinners to himself at all stages of life and throughout all stages of history. The master is good in providing a full day's wage to those who didn't earn it, meaning any wives, children will get plenty to eat that night. God is good in providing for all of our needs. He's given us food, he's given us shelter, families, forgiveness. God is good. The master is good in personally absorbing the cost of his generosity toward all the workers, even the ones that didn't do very much. God is good in being willing to take on himself the cost of any blessing he gives, whether that's life eternal or earthly or heavenly rewards. It all comes from him. The master is good in that he wants to give to all. I want to give to this one as I gave to you. And God, similarly, is good. He wants to do good to you, to us, to all. This is who God is. And so we get to considering the workers. And from the workers, I think we can pull out the main teaching from this parable. I'm going to sum it up this way. It's far better for you to receive from God's goodness than to challenge his justice. It's far better for you to receive from God's goodness than to challenge his justice. As I read this parable, I see the main point is in the relationship between the owner of the vineyard and the workers. And if you are among those who approach God on the basis of merit, what I've done for you, you're not in a place to enjoy either earthly rewards or eternal life. But if you're among those who recognize that all you receive, everything, is on the basis of God's good grace, then you can rejoice in his goodness no matter what it is he gives you, whether that's earthly rewards, heavenly, eternal life. And so we're going to look at the two groups of workers that are highlighted here, the first and the last. The middle don't get as much attention when we get to the conclusion. Kids, I need your help here. Anybody that was in the Sunday school class earlier, we're going to teach everybody what we learned this morning. Okay, you remember the monkey, right, who had his hand in the jar and he wouldn't let go. He was grasping onto his riches. We're going to modify that. You remember what this one is, kids? All right, I want everybody to put your hand like this. This is a charge. That's not fair. And we're pointing our fingers up at God. Let's say it. That's not fair. That's the first group. That's the first attitude. And notice, it doesn't look a lot different from that monkey that won't let go, go of the treasure. Huh? This kind of attitude rises from an overemphasis on God's justice. That's not fair. You didn't give me the right thing for what I did for you. There's an unhealthy concern with what I get for what I did. We see it in the rich young man. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? I want to get it for something I do. We see it in the disciples. We've left everything and followed you. What will we have? They're grabbing something. We see it in another parable, the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother. I served you for years, and you never gave me a young goat. This is the attitude that is wrong in the first group of workers. And it's based on this agreement between man and God. I work, you pay. In the parable, it results in only the agreement being met and nothing more. You get your denarius and you go. And if we play this out into real life, outside of the parable, the worst case scenario, if this is your attitude, is that earthly reward is all you're going to get. Like Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees, they have their reward in full. That's terrifying, because that means nothing in the life to come. Nothing of God's goodness, only his justice. Let's talk about the other. Okay, so this one is, that's not fair. Let's try it together again. That's not fair. What happens when you open your hand? Something can come in your hand. And when you look at it, you say, what do you say, kids? Thank you. This is the other position. Let's move from this to this, and let's all put our hands open. Open hands, and we say, thank you. This is what the last workers must have done. They put their hands out, they received the denarius, and they realized, that is not what I earned. Thank you. This kind of attitude comes from a realization that God has been unusually good to me. Now, there's no injustice, okay? Justice has been met, and then some. If it was about justice, the last workers would have received a smaller coin, but they got, let's say it's a $10 bill instead of 100, but they got 10 times as much. Remember, Jesus promised 100-fold. No. Justice is still met and exceeded. I have received more than I deserve, because God is so good. And this posture is not based on an agreement that I've made with God. For the middle group, it was based on an implicit or a trust and an explicit promise that God made. He said, I'll give you whatever's right. They went and they trusted him, and they got what is right and then some. Or for the last group, there's no promise at all. It's based on an implicit trust in the character of the owner. I know God is good. I've got nothing to offer, but I'll take whatever I get. And what does he do with your hand? He fills it up beyond what anybody would expect. When I no longer relate to God on the justice principle, I stop needing to demand that others do also. And I believe that's really the heart of the parable. Those who relate to God on a works merit basis will find themselves with serious unmet expectations. Those who learn to relate to God on his gracious character, you are likely to find yourself with more than you expected. The first who became last, then, can include anybody who expects to receive God's blessings for their service but ends up on their way to hell. That's the first that become last. And there's other parables that make it clear that that is included in this kind of language. The Pharisees and the scribes, and many will seek to enter the kingdom, Jesus says in one of the parables in Luke, but you'll be not able to. And Jesus says, they'll hear the words, depart from me, you workers of evil. And then he says, many first will be last. So the first who can become last may include those who expect to receive God's blessings and end up on their way to hell, but it may also include, and I think here's the danger for most of us here, it may also include the servants of God who know him, but who need to be corrected in their attitude. Think of Jonah. Oh yeah, servant of God, a prophet, but he wasn't ready to let others come to God on the basis of grace. What about Martha? Working, and wasn't ready to rest and receive. Or those maybe who, one of the epistles says, he himself will be saved yet as through fire. Yeah, you're saved, but there's something wrong with how you've been approaching God. It may include some of these as well. The first who become last. Well, what about the last who become first? Well, it can include those who have nothing to claim in this life, no status, no religious upbringing, no good deeds, but end up richly rewarded in God's kingdom. These are the type that Jesus refers to on the other side of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, the tax collectors and prostitutes who go in the kingdom before you, Jesus said. And I find it really delightful that Matthew, the tax collector, is the only one to record this parable, which tells me that this message must have really resonated with him, because he was one of the last who got way more than he deserved. He had nothing to claim, a tax collector. So I want to conclude with a few summaries, a caution, a warning, and a comfort. The caution is for where I think most of us in this room are. If you're serving God, but any part of you has embraced this attitude that's preoccupied with your reward, or maybe envious of someone else's reward, you may find yourself disappointed when the rewards get paid out. Let that attitude go and guard against it. Watch out for it. Wife, have you been praying for a husband to have some growth in his spirituality or to be saved? Have you been praying for him years and then he finally comes and you become embittered against the fruit that God bears in his life? Anybody involved in missions? Are you seeing the shift of the center of gravity from the Western world to Africa or other parts of the world? We're not the movers and shakers like we used to be. Servant of God, are you ever stuck comparing the effectiveness of your ministry to somebody else's and thinking, well, what am I going to get? Watch out. That kind of attitude is fitting of the first who become last. That's your caution. Here's the warning. If you think God owes you a place in heaven for something you've accomplished for him, you may actually be on your way to hell. Repent of that thinking. The only way any of us, make it into heaven is based on God's free gift of eternal life. Christ crucified, died, buried, and raised on the third day. His righteousness for our unrighteousness, it's a free gift. You do not get it on any other basis. So repent of any type of merit-based thinking for eternal life. But I'll close with the comfort. If you know you really don't deserve anything good from God, but you want to serve Him, don't let all of this talk discourage you from remembering the reward that's promised. It will be abounding beyond what you have sacrificed. He will reward you. But better still, the lasting blessing of eternal life is free for all who receive it, for you who receive it by God's grace. Yes, Christ did all the work. Christ has earned your place in heaven. He died for you and was raised again, so receive it. Thank you. Rest in it and rejoice in it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, good Father, for your generosity to us in Christ. Lord, will you search our hearts and make it clear to us anywhere that we've been approaching you with a that's not fair mindset, and open our hands and receive your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.